been directing your thoughts to the first chapter of Peter's first epistle. Turn there with me, please, this evening. In our studies to date, we have noted that Peter was writing to scattered, persecuted, and suffering saints in Asia Minor. They were scattered in a land that was not theirs. They were far from home. And Peter was encouraging them in their life and in their walk for God as the day draws near for the return of our beloved and adorable Lord. Oh, he spoke of their rejection and the fact that under Nero and his cohorts, they were suffering greatly. He spoke to them regarding redemption, and he assured them that their salvation would be revealed in the day when our beloved Lord comes for his own, that salvation to be revealed in all of its glorious fullness. He reminded them that their salvation was based on the empty tomb, the resurrection of our beloved Lord. And he reminded them as well that there was reserved for them in the glory an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away forever, and that it would be revealed at the time appropriate to our great God. He realized that these dear saints were already rejoicing in spite of their suffering, and so he sought to encourage them to live in that manner. Regardless, they were going through the refining fire. They knew what it was to have their faith in the crucible, and they were suffering. And yet, in spite of that, suffering and being refined for the glory of Christ, that in turn the beauty and the image of the master refiner might be seen in their lives. And he encourages them again to rejoice in their suffering as they are the recipients of a full and a complete salvation. Now read with me, if you will, please, in verse 10. Go to verse 9 for connection. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Loving Holy Father, would it please thee this evening to place the seal of divine approval upon this hour? Place about this entire company thine own personal hedge. Keep the influences of Satan from us, and may we together be shut into thyself for this brief period of time. We pray for thy glory and that of thy beloved Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. As we look at our passage this evening, 1 Peter 1:10 to 16, I would like to consider with you saints in readiness. Men and women who were saved and could sing of the truth, it is well with my soul. Secondly, these saints were ready because they were living and being instructed in the art of living a holy life for God. They knew salvation. Peter is speaking of that in verses 9 and in 10. I wonder this evening if each and every one in this audience tonight has and is enjoying God's free, abundant salvation. Is everyone here tonight in this tabernacle absolutely certain that they have salvation and that they are on their way to glory? The beloved Apostle Paul was confident that he had Christ, and he wrote to young Timothy to say, I know in whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. I know in whom I have believed. Now let me ask you tonight, my friend, at the outset of our meditation, do you know for certain that you have God's everlasting salvation? Has there been a time when you bowed to acknowledge your sinnership? Has there been a time when you turned from those sins in repentance and believed with all of your heart that when the Lord Jesus Christ died for sinners on Calvary's cross, that he died for you? Thank God for his simple, beautiful plan of everlasting redemption. Paul put it this way in writing to the believers in Rome, chapter 10 and verse 10. With a heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And my friend, if you go through those steps tonight, you can know for certain that each and every sin is forgiven. When I think of God's plan of salvation and his wonderful love for each one of us, I'm reminded again of the words of the Hebrew writer when he asked in chapter 2 and verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And my friend, as lovingly as I know how, I want to tell you this evening, that is one of Scripture's unanswered questions. You reject Christ. You say no to his claims and his tender entreaties. And there is absolutely no escape. You will be lost and lost forever. These dear saints, away out there in Asia Minor, knew that God had loved them, knew that the Lord Jesus Christ had left the glory and died for them on Calvary's cross, and they enjoyed to the full salvation. Not only did they enjoy that salvation, they were suffering for the one who made it all possible. And so in this precious passage, we have salvation brought before us again. And I ask you tonight, my friend, is God's salvation yours? Are you interested in salvation tonight? If you are not, I want to tell you, as I said on Lord's Day morning, that the entire Trinity is interested in salvation. God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son, according to verse 2. All interested in salvation. Whose salvation? Your salvation and mine. But not only the entire Trinity interested in salvation and concerned about this precious, precious truth, but I learn in the verses that we read together this evening that the prophets of a distant day, they too were interested in salvation, in the plan of God's everlasting salvation. Look at what we have in verse 12. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desired to look into. The prophets were interested. The angels were interested in the plan of God's everlasting salvation. And so the entire Trinity, the prophets and the angelic beings of glory, they're interested in God's plan of salvation. A plan that was designed for you and for me. A plan that, when accepted, would assure us of everlasting salvation. Let me ask you then, my friend, I repeat, are you interested in salvation? You see, after all, It is your eternal soul that is at stake. A soul that is going to live as long as Almighty God lives, either in the glory or with the fiends in everlasting despair. I think some of the most tragic words in all the sacred canon are those that came from the lips of my beloved Lord. When in John chapter 5 and verse 40 he said, "Ye will not come unto me that ye might have life." Think of it. Life. Abundant life available for men and women in this building tonight. Yet it is solemnly possible that there are those who say, "No, not tonight." Rather, they say in the lines of the old hymn, "Give me just a little longer, for the world looks now so bright. When I feel that I am dying, I'll be saved." But not tonight. When the judgment overtakes you and those words appear in sight, how they prayed and pleaded with you, but you answered, "Not tonight." This will be the time, poor sinner, when you stand at death's cold brink, when your soul is lost forever. Without Christ, you're sure to sink. Oh, how vain is the delusion that the Lord, your time, will wait. Millions now are lost forever, just outside the golden gate. Once like you, the Savior bade them enter into glorious light. But like you, they softly answered, "I'll be saved, but not tonight." Listen, sinner, to the Savior. Listen to pleading with the erring one. Listen to his kind entreaties. "Come, ye weary wanderer, come." Listen no longer to the tempter. To the world, the words seem bright. Answer Jesus gladly, saying, "I'll be saved. Yes, saved tonight." I extend again an invitation for you to be saved, to accept the Lord Jesus Christ, and to leave this tabernacle on the way to glory. The choice is yours. The ball is in your court, my friend. What are you going to do with the Lord Jesus Christ? I repeat, the Trinity is interested. The prophets are interested. The angelic beings of glory are interested. But how about you? Think with me of this salvation tonight. Seems to me in verses 10 to 12, we have the coming of salvation and the fact that it was prophesied. While in verses 13 to 16, we have the command of salvation, and that is perfection. The coming of salvation, it was prophesied. The prophets spoke of the benefits of everlasting salvation. And isn't it thrilling that they did so in the age of the law? Notice verse 10. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. In the age of the law, in that age period when it was thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt, and so on, what happened? There were men raised up of God under the guidance and control of the Spirit of God. And what did they do? They were telling of the plan of salvation that was yet to come. In that age, they spoke of the Gentiles, you and me, who would be the recipients of God's everlasting salvation. How exciting. Listen to what Isaiah said in 42:6. "I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thy hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles." The light was coming to the Gentiles to reveal to them God's plan and purposes for them. And the prophet Isaiah told it forth. How exciting. Malachi in chapter 1 and verse 1 said, "For from the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles." And beloved, so it is. What name is greater than the Lord Jesus Christ? It is in this name and through this name, beloved, you and I have everlasting salvation. There is no name to be compared with this name. That name that God has highly exalted. He hath given in him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Tonight, the prophets of a distant day have already proven their interest in you as they made known elements of God's plan of everlasting salvation. What does it say? Notice, it says that the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. Have you done that? Have you been diligent in knowing the plan of God's salvation? That was the case as far as these prophets were concerned. The thought there is a very interesting and meaningful one. They searched diligently. It has a most interesting picture. The picture is of a lion as he works his way through the underbrush and at the same time tries to follow the footprints of the man that has robbed him of his prey. And ever so intently and diligently, he is searching for that one who has taken his prize. And just as intently, so these prophets of a distant day spoke of the Lord of glory, the one who would come to lighten the Gentiles and make known God's plan of salvation. Imagine their frustration as they spoke of his coming, as they spoke of his crucifixion, as they spoke of his crowning. And there were the parts of the puzzle that were also difficult to be put together. But here, tonight, in the age of God's sovereign grace, you and I, beloved, this side of Calvary, look back thanks to the holy word of God, and the picture has fallen into place. And we see it tonight, and we enjoy it to the full. They spoke of his coming. You remember way back in the first book of the canon, Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10. The writer says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver from between his feet, till Shiloh, the peacemaker, has come." And I'm sure that when those words of inspiration were placed on paper, the writer would stop and wonder just the full significance of that precious statement. Haggai, some 500 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus, said, "The desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory." We know and love the words of Isaiah some 700 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." He spoke of the coming of the Messiah, God's anointed one. "Behold, the man who is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord." The Hebrew writer, it seems to me, sums it all up as he writes to say in 11 and 13, "These all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen it afar off." Yes, salvation, praise God, was coming. It was coming in the person of the incarnate Son of God, the promised Messiah of Israel. But they spoke not only of his coming, they spoke of his crucifixion. What does it say, verse 11? "Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand." What? The sufferings of Christ. The sufferings of Christ, beloved. And they wrote of them. They told of them. No sufferings could be compared to his. When the psalmist wrote in 22 and said, "They pierced my hands and my feet," He wrote, beloved, at a time when the means of execution was stoning. David, what do you mean? They pierced your hands and your feet. David, beloved, was writing under the influence of the Spirit of God, writing of his greater Son who was to come and to be pinned to a tree and lifted high, to suffer, to bleed, and to die for your every sin and mine. The sufferings of Christ by crucifixion. They tell us that this death is the most painful death of all. They tell us no death is to be compared with this, as dizziness, cramps, thirst, starvation, and shame all combine. When veins that have been torn and lacerated, when the nervous system pierced at its extremities telegraphs the message of pain throughout the entire being. It was not unusual that when a man was being crucified, and in the hour of his awful grief and agony, he cried out and cursed his executioners. The one would go forth with a sharp blade and silence him by removing his tongue. But not so the man of sorrows. No ungentle murmuring word escaped his silent tongue when he suffered for you and for me. Jeremiah asked in Lamentations 1 and 12, "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by, behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, with which the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger?" But beloved, what were the physical sufferings compared to the sufferings of the soul when the sun has arrived at its zenith in the heavens and Almighty God clothes Golgotha's skull-shaped hill with a blackness of darkness? Into that awful darkness the eternal sun goes to experience the wrath of an offended God against your sin and mine. By faith we hear him cry tonight, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" I know why, beloved, don't you? I can say tonight with a poet, "It was for me, yes, all for me. O love of God, so great, so free. O wondrous love, I'll shout and sing. He died for me, my Lord the King." This one whose visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. He died despised, rejected of men, the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Dear child of God, may I ask you tonight, what do the sufferings of Christ really and truly mean to you? Do they ever move your heart? Do they ever start the teardrops coursing down your cheek as alone in the quietness of the closet with your God you appreciate again the sufferings of Christ for you, for me? When the awful shout was heard, as recorded in Zechariah 13:7, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hands upon the little ones." Beloved, it was for you, and it was for me, he died the sufferings of Christ. Peter said in the First Epistle 3:18, "Christ hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Tonight we're members of the family of God because of the sufferings and the atoning work of our beloved Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Yes, they wrote of the sufferings of Christ. But what else in verse 11? And the glory that should follow. The glory that should follow. I understand in the original text that word glory should be pluralized. And I like that. Why? Because His sufferings were pluralized. And praise God, God is no man's debtor. And He who knew what it was to suffer, the sufferings of Christ, and the glories that shall follow. And praise God, beloved, the day is yet to come when all of the glories, totally realized, will be showered upon the object of His love and of yours and mine. Isaiah looked forward to that glorious golden age of Israel when he saw David's greater son on the throne. The glory would be his. But thanks be to God, there is a day coming, beloved, between now and then, and you and I will see Him. And we will see Him in all His glory and beauty. When at the marriage supper of the Lamb, we will be united to Him for all of eternity. Think of it. Mind-boggling though it be, when poor, lost, but now redeemed sinners like you and me will be presented to Him in all the purity of Himself, and we will be the bride of Christ. We will see Him in all of His majestic glory and beauty. May God hasten the day. It's going to happen. It's going to happen, beloved. And it could happen so very, very soon. And so they spoke of His glories. They spoke of His crownings. They shall see, said Isaiah in 35:2, the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Said the psalmist in 110 and verse 2, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool, the footstool of thy feet. And even his enemies will see his glory. What a day that will be. And so they spoke of His coming. They wrote of His crucifixion. And praise God, they wrote of His crowning. But there are those prophets searching diligently as the lion scours the plain, searching for that which has robbed him of his prey. There they go. A little bit here. Some revealed here, a little bit over here. But the full blaze of the glory of the person of Christ and all His accomplishments, not fully appreciated. I'm reminded of the lamplighter in old England. He was a blind man. And as dusk settled in over the community, he would be sent on his errand of light. He would tap his way from lampstander to lampstander. He would light this lamp, tap his way to the next, and a ball of light will illuminate the blackness. So when he was finished the task, there were little balls of light all over the community. So it was when the prophets were finished. There were little balls of light here, a ball of light there, illuminating some precious truth of the Messiah to come. But the full blaze of His glories yet to be manifest, although by faith we appreciate so many of them, don't we? But then, not only is there the coming of salvation in verses 10 through 12, but in the verses that follow of 13 to 16, we thank God there is the command of salvation. What is it? It is perfection. What does he say in 13? Listen, wherefore, Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy. Be ye holy, for I am holy. What a command. Beloved, it is not optional in the Christian experience. It is obligatory that you and I be holy as a result of being the possessors of God's everlasting salvation. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Conduct in the light of His coming demands holiness. Someone says, impossible. God's standard, impossible. I can't attain to it. My friend, God could not be God and have a lower standard. That's the standard. Holiness unto the Lord. And if any man in any age should live holy lives, it should be we who are privileged to live in the dispensation of God's grace, saved at the infinite cost of the atoning blood of Christ, made His eternally. Now then, he says, that being the case, live a holy life. And because of this holiness that is demanded of our God, there are a number of demands that Peter places on these scattered, suffering saints. They're very clear. They're unmistakable. And yet they apply tonight in the 20th century, beloved, just as much as they did in the first. And they apply just as much to the dear young people in the front chairs as they do to those who sit in the back. Age is no restriction here. This is for every believer, regardless of age and regardless of a period of time in which we have known and walked with God. Notice what he says. He says, gird up your mind, the loins of your mind. The thought here is this. Take the long flowing garments of the day and get ready to work. And to do so, you have to get those robes out of the way. Now wrap them around your loins and make yourself ready for the task that is at hand. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be fit and be ready for the task. Get your mind under control. And what is it that Satan is assailing today? On every hand, be it the printed or the electronic media, it is the mind. The mind. If he can control the mind, he controls the individual, beloved. So he says, get your mind under control. Think for a moment. Now get this. James writes in chapter 1 and verse 14, listen, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust, step number 1, and enticed. Then, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. When it is finished, it bringeth forth death. There is many a child of God who tragically enough has let his mind wander down the corridors of lust. And before he realized it, the thing was out of control. And he fell in sin. And he was far from God. We used to think, beloved, that only happened to young people. It doesn't today. I could name them. I could name brethren and sisters that I know who in advanced years, middle age and beyond, have fallen into sin. And they're away from God tonight. And the way back is hard. It's a hard, hard way. What is the secret? Not to start down that slippery path, but rather to keep the loins of your mind girded about. with truth, the unerring, infallible, inerrant, inspired Word of God. I suggest to you that the secret is in the Philippian epistle. As Paul writes there and speaks of all those precious things, you think, he says in chapter 4, is it on these things? And as you look at each of those, you can see Christ. So when Satan comes along to tempt and seduce, what is the objective? The objective for the believer is simply this: to fill the mind with Christ. And Satan goes. Oh, may we encourage one another tonight in that regard. Live a holy life. But then he says, be sober. Now, this doesn't mean, of course, don't be drunk. Not at all. The thought here is simply this: you be sober-minded. Be watchful. Be serious. Have a well-disciplined mind and a well-disciplined life that speaks forth the glories of God and bespeaks a holy life. Dear child of God, in the spiritual sense, are you and I living disciplined lives? Is it devotions today? Enthusiastically tomorrow morning? But then the day that follows, well, we kind of let them slip. Careless in our prayer life? God forbid. Peter says, be well disciplined and follow through, realizing that this is the path to holiness. Hope to the end. Set your eye on goals and objectives that will accomplish things for God. Like the apostle, as he wrote to young Timothy, he said, Timothy, I fought a good fight. I've finished my course. Would to God that each of us are able to say that when we draw our last. I fought a good fight. I finished the course. I've hope to the end. I have been obedient. Obedient. But how? How am I to be obedient? Says the young person, says the older one. How can I know God's plan for my life? I suggest to you tonight very hurriedly, there are three things there is absolutely no doubt about when it comes to knowing God's mind for your life and mine. First, Ephesians 5, verse 18. It says, be filled with the Spirit. Taken control of a life that has been surrendered to Him. Number two, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. This is the will of God, even your sanctification or your purity. Step number two in the plan of God, to live a pure, holy life. There's no doubt about that. I don't need to ask if God wants me to live a pure, holy life. That's in the book. Number three, what does He say? Colossians 3:15, be thankful. Be thankful. Are we really and truly thankful? I suggest to you, beloved, that if these three criteria are carried out in our individual lives, then there will be no question about God's further plan for our life. But let's start where God starts. Be filled with the Spirit. Be holy. And having met those two, then make absolutely certain that we are living pure lives that bespeak His glory. Be thankful. Be no longer ignorant, he says. Don't be conformists. Not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts that you had. Don't be involved in those things, and don't let them be a part of you. Don't be conforming to the world. What does it mean? Does it mean not to do this and not to do that? Someone said, we don't smoke and we don't chew and we don't go with girls who do. Now there's more to worldliness than that. It simply means this: to live like the world. To live like it. To have its same goals, its same aspirations, its same passions, its same interests. He says, don't be conformed to this world. In other words, says the Apostle Paul, don't let the world suck you into its mold. Don't be like it. Be different.
walk to the beat of a different drum, live for God and His beloved Son. Then He says, be ye holy, for I am holy. Nothing more needs to be said. There was a day when you accepted Christ as Lord and Savior. And you said, from that day forward, I'm a Christian. I belong to Him. That being the case, then let us together bespeak the fact that we are Christ's ones. He is holy. And He says, Arna, I'm holy. You belong to me. You be holy. And I repeat, that is not an option in the Christian life. May you and I then so live. If we name His name, we can have no lesser standard than His. Beloved, He's coming. If He came tonight and asked you to review today's activities for Him in thought and word, what would be revealed? Would it have been a holy life? I hope and pray it would. But realizing that today is the first day of the rest of my life and of yours, let us together purpose by God's sovereign grace that we're going to go flat out in the area of holiness, living for Him and knowing Him. He could come. He could come tonight. A number of years ago, when General Eisenhower was the president of your great country, he was visiting in a city outside Washington. I believe it was Dallas. And a message was given to your president to say that there was a boy in that community who was dying of leukemia. Not too many days left. And his deepest longing was that the president would come and visit him. Being the great man that he was, and when the message was received, Eisenhower purposed following church on the Sunday morning to be taken to that home. All unannounced, the presidential cavalcade pulled up in front of the door. The Secret Service men quickly spied out the area. They escorted the president to the door, and he knocked. A little boy's father responded. He stood before his president in dirty blue jeans and a dirty t-shirt. The president made the purpose of his visit known and was escorted into the presence of the little fellow, whose heart was overjoyed. When the brief visit terminated, the president was hastily escorted back to his limousine. The reporters flooded into the home. They said to the father, what were your thoughts when the President of the United States knocked at your door? He said, oh, if I had only known he was coming, I wouldn't have met him in these dirty clothes. Friend of mine, dear child of God, he's coming. How are you going to meet him? Clothed in all the holy beauty of the man you seek to serve? Or are you going to be clothed in the sinful, unholy, stained garments of sin? He said, be holy, for I am holy. May by God's sovereign grace we be that way. Let's pray. Loving Father, we bow in the precious name of Him we love, Thine infinitely holy Son, and our own personal Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we realize that this evening we have been speaking upon a subject that is near to Thy heart.
holiness of life. And if one could speak for another, O loving Father, we want to live holy lives for God. We just pray for the grace that we might so live before our beloved Lord. Father, in a very special way, we would just like to draw the dear young people in these front chairs to Thee and cry to Thee that they will be kept for God. Please keep them holy. May this summer they spend here at Greenwood Hills be a summer long remembered as one in which they really started to walk with and for God. Please keep these dear fellows and girls. And for those of us who are older and we know the subtle temptations of the wicked one, O loving Father, please, please keep us from the sin of a rotten world for the glory of Christ. May we know the joy of arriving safe home in the glory with lives and testimonies unstained, but having been kept pure and holy for the Holy One who died for poor sinners like ourselves, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.